Well, I mentioned a moment ago that I had originally intended to speak this morning on the passage that I asked Randy to read out of Hebrews chapter 4. But as I began working on that and kind of digging into some introductory remarks and thoughts about Labor Day and was going to tie that in with the message, I strongly felt impressed to just take a little digression into that issue, if you will. And so I changed the title to The Sanctity of Labor. And with the Lord's help, I want to consider some biblical principles relating to this whole matter of work. As I read to you about the proclamation that was made back in 1909 by the American Federation of Labor that the Sunday before Labor Day should be used to emphasize the spiritual and educational aspects of labor, I really think that it's important for those of us in America that have gotten to a place of such privilege today that we be reminded of the importance of work and the sacredness, if you will, of work. So that might sound a little strange, especially for young people. And I know if somebody would have said to me when I was about 12 or 13 or 15 years old that work was a privilege and that work was sacred, I would have thought that they promptly had lost their mind. And somebody needs to check them in somewhere for help. But I do believe that, and I think that it's important for all of us to be reminded from time to time. And so while I'm not an expert on labor relations, and I'm certainly not an expert on economics, and I don't have all the answers about the condition of our culture and our society right now, I do think the Bible has some important principles to give us about work and what God thinks about it. And so we're actually going to be looking at some scriptures out of the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3. So if you want to turn to that, you can follow along as we look at some of these verses together. There are four points that I want to emphasize as quickly as I can. I'll try to talk fast if you'll listen fast. About the sacredness or the sanctity of labor. And first of all, I would say work is sacred because God does it. Work is sacred because God does it. Now, I don't know if that surprises you or not. Again, I think probably most people over time just evolve or develop into some kind of a theory that God doesn't do any work, or that God doesn't, that work isn't something that's part of God's activity, if you want to say it that way. Well, I suppose part of the reason, or maybe the only reason why we think that, is because for all of us human beings, the word work is so closely associated with the word tired, or the word sweat, or exhaustion, or any number of those kinds of terms. We associate them with work because when we work, we expend energy. And we lose strength. Not so with God, however, and we all understand that. We know that God is omnipotent and has all power and all strength, and there is nothing too hard for him, and he doesn't get tired, and he doesn't get exhausted. And so we probably don't often associate work with God, but I think the Bible does, and I want to try to show that to you here for a couple of moments. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you read these two chapters, you will see that the Bible uses a few key words to describe God's creative activity, if you want to call it that. We notice that most of the descriptions that are given in chapter 1, and you're familiar with the story, so we're not going to read all the way down through there, but most of the descriptions of God's activity say it like this: and God said, let this happen, let that happen, let there be, and then there was. And so as you read the creation story, most of what we understand and learn about God's work is framed in those kinds of words: and God said, and it was. But there's also some other words that are used in chapters 1 and 2 that give us a little further idea or a little different picture. For example, the word made. Four different verses in chapter 1, it says the Lord made something. And then in chapter 1, we also see the word created. Now, while we have emphasized and acknowledged that most of the time when God wanted to do something, he just spoke and it happened, yet we do have the occurrences of these words that he made such and such, and that he created such and such. And those words, I'll talk in just a moment here about the actual definitions, but they give the impression of activity, of something going on. In chapter 2, if you'll look there for a moment, the Bible actually uses the word work in regards to what God was doing. Verse 2, for example: on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And then look at verse 3. It uses all three words together in the same verse. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created and he made. So the word work, created, and made, all three are found in that same verse lumped together. Let's define these words. The Hebrew words that are used here in the Hebrew dictionary defines work as a noun meaning work, occupation, business, something made, property, or workmanship. It is used in Genesis here as God's creative work. The word create is a word that means to create. It's hard to define create without using it in the definition. One thing that Hebrew dictionary brings out, though, in the background of the word, and that is that this particular word create, in the form that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, is never used of anyone else except God. God is always the subject when this particular verb is used. So it's a special kind of creation, and I might just pause here for a moment to talk about there's a theological term that many of you may have heard before, but maybe not, where theologians refer to the creative work or the creation of God as that he created ex nihilo, which is a Latin term meaning out of nothing. God is the only one that has the ability to create something out of nothing, to say it and speak it into existence when it didn't exist before. And so that's an interesting sideline here about this word create. But it's a word that's used about God creating the heaven and the earth and humanity and all of the heavenly hosts and everything. It's also interesting to notice that that's the same word the psalmist says in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then the word made is a verb that means to do, to accomplish, or to complete. Frequently, this verb conveys the central notion of performing a specific activity with a distinct purpose, a moral obligation, or a goal in view. And so you can tell by these definitions that all three of these words that are used by the inspired writer of Scripture to describe the creative activity of God is to emphasize that God was working. God was busy at work. He was doing something. He was creating, and he had a creative activity going on. We know from other passages in the Bible that God is perfectly good and holy and righteous. There's no flaw whatsoever in the character and the nature of God. We talked about that when we did a series a while back on the attributes of God. And so that is why I say that work is sacred, because God does it. Everything God does is sacred. Everything God does is special. And when we conclude from the wording of Scripture that God works, then we can conclude that work is sacred. I think, secondly, work is sacred not only because God does it, but because God ordained it. I don't know about you, but I get the feeling from some people, at least, that work is a curse. That work is a plague that has befallen the human race. If they happen to be religious, they might even tie it in with the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to when they fell into sin. They imply that if Adam hadn't sinned, or if sin hadn't ever entered the world, then we wouldn't have to work today. Anybody else besides me ever heard someone give those kinds of implications? Well, if you listen to people, you would get the feeling that their idea of utopia is a place where every fleshly desire is satisfied with no physical energy expended. Some people have a concept of heaven, of floating around on clouds, sipping lemonade, with a host of angels just catering to every need you have, every desire, while you submit to the pampering. Well, maybe that's your idea of heaven. It's not mine. I don't know that I can drink lemonade that long. And I will admit that I like to be pampered, and I like people to wait on me, but I don't think I could do that for all eternity. I think it would get old after a while, and I'd say, hey, it's my turn to do something. But I believe the Bible gives us quite a different picture of work. Rather than a curse from God, it's an assignment and a responsibility given to us in order to glorify God. Now, I didn't expect anybody to say hallelujah right there, but look at what Genesis says in chapter 1, in verses 26 to 28, where it says that God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And then he says what this man, or what these people, would be given to do. And he says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so on. In verse 28, he says, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. The word have dominion is a word that conveys the idea of ruling or subjugating someone into your control. The word subdue is a word that I think most of us understand and recognize, that it means to bring into subjection or even to enslave. The word subdue. And so God is using this to describe the assignment that he was giving to Adam and Eve when he created them at the very beginning, and he was saying that they were to take control of his creation, and they were to oversee it and be responsible to take care of it. There's another hint over in chapter 2, verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word dress is a word that means to work or to serve. This labor may be focused on things or on other people or to God. When it is used in reference to things, the item is usually expressed, for example, in this verse, or in this context later on, to till the ground. And he says they were to not only dress the garden or tend to the garden, as some translations translate it, but they were to keep it. The word keep carries the idea of watching over it and protecting it and preserving it, to maintain it. Now, keep in mind, by this time, or at this time, the fall has not yet occurred. The entrance of sin has not yet happened in the world, and so there is no curse on the earth. There is no curse on the ground. There is no curse on mankind yet. And so it's not like they had to maintain the garden in the sense of what we would think today of pulling out the thistles and the thorns and the weeds and all of that kind of thing. And yet, as I pondered and wondered, well, what all does it mean? I did come to the conclusion, rightfully or wrongly, I'm not sure. If you disagree with me, we'll be charitable towards each other, I hope. But I think that based on the context and the way it's worded here, I think that Adam and Eve were given the responsibility of planting and growing crops, even before sin entered into the picture. Now, it's hard for us to imagine how somebody could do that without sweat and getting tired and exhausted and all of those things that we normally associate with gardening. But I still think that was part of the thing, the assignment that God had given them to tend and to keep the Garden of Eden that he had put them in. Now, all of that to say that this was an assignment the Lord gave them before sin entered the picture. So he gave them responsibilities. He gave them activities to do. He gave them work to do. And I say that work is sacred because God gave it to mankind for him to do. So some of you may be wondering, well, what was the curse then? If the assignment of work isn't part of the curse, then what was the curse? And I would simply say, in as brief of terms as possible, if you look in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19, I would categorize elements of the curse like this. I think one element of the curse in verses 14 and 15 has to do with discord and hostility in the animal kingdom and between animals and humans. There was the intention of God was for complete harmony among the animals and among humans and animals in his original creation. And that was all disrupted as a result of the curse. In verse 16, I think we see the hint there that there was the introduction of pain and sorrow and hostility among humans. That our life would be characterized by sorrow and grief and hostility and conflict and pain and suffering. I think that's all implied in chapter 3, verse 16. And then in verses 17 to 19, I think the curse has to do with what I would call adverse environmental conditions for the work that we have to do, resulting in toil, sweat, exhaustion, pain, whatever else that goes along with hard work. It is implied there when the Lord says the ground will have thistles that you must contend with when you go to till the ground. There will be sweat, there will be toil, there will be all of those things associated now as a result of your disobedience. And so I view the curse of sin not to be work itself, but all of the other environmental things that go along with work that we're familiar with today. And so I believe work is sacred because God gave it to us to do. I think the third reason that work is sacred is because laziness and sloth is condemned by God in the Bible. Now we're gone to meddling, haven't we? A person only needs to read through the book of Proverbs to understand what God thinks of laziness. Now, this might be described by some as not really supporting my premise here that work is sacred. But the logic, as far as I'm concerned, the logic is there that if God condemns laziness and slothfulness, which is the opposite or one of the opposites of work, I think rest is another word that's opposite to work. But if God condemns slothfulness, then certainly I think we can conclude that he approves of work. It is important to him. It is something that God condones rather than condemns. God approves of and requires creatures that are made in his image to be active and productive. I want to just throw a little disclaimer in here in case someone's thinking it now. And that is to say that we obviously acknowledge that no one in their right mind would say that God expects productivity and activity in the same sense of work that we're talking about from those that are disabled. Disabilities are a result of the curse, the pain and suffering that we talked about a little earlier. And no one in their right mind would say that disability and laziness is the same thing. It's not. And I acknowledge that. But as a result of the curse on the ground and the consequences for Adam's sin, work is not usually easy. I think we've all noticed that by now. Work is not usually easy. Now, for some people, they have the blessing of finding work that they can get paid for that is actually easy or fun or enjoyable, and that's perfectly okay. But just because work is hard and life is hard, it doesn't give any of us the right or the license to sit around and expect everyone else to provide all of our needs for us, does it? I know I run the risk of offending someone with some of my comments. Actually, who would have thunk it? But these kinds of comments about the sanctity of work probably would not even be considered politically correct these days. People in our society seem to have developed an attitude and a mentality. And I thank God that it's not predominantly this way. It's not everybody. But it is more than it used to be, and I think it's getting to an alarming proportion of the people who think that they deserve as much pay as possible for as little work as possible, or they deserve all of the fancy and leisure blessings of life that everyone else has worked hard for, that they ought to just get it for free, that they ought to get it for nothing. Ooh, I'm getting in deeper and deeper here. We see people who think that the world owes them everything they live to live a carefree and comfortable life. If their parents won't give it to them or can't, and if their employer won't give it to them, then they expect the government to give it to them. I suppose many of you have heard the term used in recent years, become a part of our terminology. It's been a part of our vocabulary now in America. We call them entitlements. And there's a reason why they're called entitlements, is because people have developed the idea that they're entitled to them. And again, I don't want to be misunderstood, and I don't want to seem harsh about those that have disabilities and those that have that need the care of compassionate people. But I am concerned about the general attitude that seems to be expanding and spreading in our world today that really downplays the responsibility to work for what we have and what we need, rather than expecting other people to provide it for us. I think one of the reasons work is sacred is because there are other principles in God's word that emphasize vital principles that pertain to work that are sacred in God's sight. I think, for example, the principle of honesty and integrity, and how over and over in various places in the Bible, there's a connection between being honest and the way we do our work. Being honest over and over, for example, in the epistles of the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul and some of the other apostles address the relationship between masters and slaves, which would correspond today to employers and employees. And often there's an admonition given there about being honest and having integrity and doing what we are expected to do. So I think that there's an emphasis there in the New Testament, especially about honesty and integrity and how it applies to our work. And I view that as more reinforcement to the idea that work is sacred. Work is something that God cares about. I think also the idea of justice and mercy is important in regards to work. Again, reminding us of the relationship that Paul and the apostles talked about in some of their letters that they wrote. And they gave admonitions to the masters, don't misuse and abuse your workers. And to the slaves, he would say, don't cheat your employer. Don't cheat your master. It's all about this idea of doing what is just and what is right and what God expects of us. Being a ruler, a master, or an employer doesn't give anyone the right to mistreat another person. But it doesn't give anyone the right to cheat their employer either. Please notice that I didn't say anything about a biblical principle of fairness, because fairness isn't a biblical principle. Fairness is not based upon God's concept of justice and mercy, but fairness, in my view, is based upon the practice of every person looking at what other people have and then envying that for themselves and saying it's not fair for them to get it and not me. And I think that's handled by the 10th commandment, do not covet. You remember the parable that Jesus gave about the workers that were hired at different points throughout the day? And it says that the master, when he made, you know, he goes into the marketplace, so to speak, and he finds people that are standing around idly and are looking for work, and he asks them if they will work for a penny for that day's wage back in those days. Yes, they agreed. So he sends them into the vineyard, into the harvest. He goes back a few hours later, and he sees other people, and he says, will you work today for a penny? And they say, yes. And so he sends them into the harvest and into the vineyard. And he does that two or three times throughout the day. And then when the day's work is ended, you remember the story, how that the master called them all, and he decides to pay them before they go home, right there in front of everybody. And he starts with those that were hired last. And he gave them a penny, just like he had asked if they were willing to work for a penny. And they agreed to it, and he agreed to it. So he gave them what he agreed to. And as he started with those hired last and worked his way down to those that were hired first, people started grumbling. And it doesn't say it like this in the Bible, in the King James Version anyway, but essentially what they were saying was, it's not fair. And Jesus said, the Lord looked at them and says, don't I have a right to do with what belongs to me? And these people agreed to work for what I offered them. And I'm keeping, essentially he was saying, I'm keeping my end of the bargain, and they kept their end of the bargain. And I think that we need to understand that, dear friends, as Christians, that we not expect this whole concept of fairness to be the thing we base our lives on, because life isn't fair. And not only do people mistreat us and people do not treat us fairly, but life itself does not treat us fairly. We can all think of circumstances that we've had to deal with, or people that we know that have dealt with circumstances where it's just the way life turned out for them. I'm thinking in our family, when my mother-in-law came down with Lou Gehrig's disease, a godly woman, everybody in the church loved this lady and respected her and thought she was a saint of God. And I would concur. I believe that. Not many people say that about their mother-in-law. But she came down with Lou Gehrig disease in her 50s. And by the age of 57, she was gone. That's not fair. And many, many people lose their salvation. They lose their faith in God. They turn their back on God because they're expecting God and life to treat them fairly, and life isn't fair. And the same thing is true in the workplace. And so I think that we need to recognize that and remember that whatever we agree to work for, whatever we say, we will accept as pay, and our employer decides and agrees that that's what we're going to pay, that we should not grumble and complain about what other people get. That's not our business. Whew, I'm really getting in deep here. We need some fans in here. I'm trying to emphasize, dear friends, the sacredness and the sanctity of work, of what we do, not because of doing it for necessarily for money, although we need that to live on, but we're doing it for the glory of God. And I think that was the point also that the apostles made for those that were working for their masters, to recognize that how you do your work casts a reflection on the Lord that you claim to serve. I'll never forget a number of years ago, I was in an interview with somebody for a position that was being offered, and the lady that had introduced me to this guy, she told him that I was a good Christian. And this businessman looked at her, and he smiled, and he said, "Well, I'm glad to hear that, and I understand what you mean," and so forth. But he said, "I'm almost getting to the point where I cringe whenever anybody says that to me." Because I said, I've had so many people that were described as good Christians that wouldn't work. And he said, I got discouraged hiring good Christians, essentially, is what he was saying. That ought not to be, dear friends. Christians ought to be the best workers an employer can have. Christians ought to be the best employees that any company would want to have, because they do their work not out of duty to the employer necessarily, although that's not bad, but they do it out of wanting to glorify God and recognize that my reputation is my Lord's reputation, and his reputation is tied to me and my work. That's why work is sacred. May the Lord help each one of us to reaffirm the value of good work and even hard work, that the Lord would help us do it for the glory of God. And one of these days, that other word that is the opposite of work, that's not a bad word, rest. There's something enjoyable about rest when it's honestly deserved, isn't there? And there's going to be coming a day, dear friends, and this is part of what the Bible emphasizes over and over, part of what the scripture lesson was about earlier. There's coming a day when we will have the final rest in God, and we'll be able to lay our labors down for this world. Although I still believe in my heart that God will have plenty for us to do, wholesome, sanctified, not affected by the curse of sin, activity and productivity that God will have for us throughout eternity. That's just my viewpoint or my opinion. But it will seem like rest because of the difference away from this world of sin and heartache and sorrow and pain and all that goes with it that we go through these days in this world. May the Lord help us. I trust that this has been insightful and helpful to each of us to regain a different perspective on work than what is predominantly true in our culture, at least here in America. May God help us this week. Enjoy the day of rest tomorrow if you get it off. We plan to leave actually this afternoon and go down to visit Andy and Nancy in Columbus for tomorrow. And I hope you're able to do something enjoyable as well. But let's reaffirm that value in work, not because of what we gain from it necessarily monetarily, but because it glorifies God. Amen.